So let's, I'll go ahead and we'll read from where we're going to be picking up this study this week again. And this is in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. So I'll read that 6 through 8 again. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Lord, we just thank you again for your word and for the Holy Spirit that illuminates that word to our minds, and that we can understand your words in our language, in our ability, that your word is clear, it's concise, it's perfect. And as the Holy Spirit illuminates those perfect words, yielding righteousness and perfection and sanctification in us as we process that, Lord, let us look to you for wisdom and knowledge, and ultimately for our your appearing as we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Well, thanks for coming, everybody. Thank you, Tim, for reading that word. Such an excellent word. And I'm excited to discuss our part two of those texts right there. We're going to be spending all lesson on verse 8, which is the last of what he said. So what an amazing set of verses there. And so last week, we began looking at Paul's final salutation, and this verse 6 begins that salutation, and we see his final words before he's departing this life. And so these are precious words that we see. And in these three verses, we see this glimpse into Paul's mindset that's concerning hope in Christ Jesus, hope for eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that's what we're seeing in these three verses here. And so they're so precious, that's why we're spending the time on these. And so just as a recap from last week, because we flow right in, we saw that for 30 years, Paul gave his life as a living sacrifice to God, and now he's in a dungeon, and he's awaiting his imminent death, and he tells Timothy in verse 6 that he's being poured out as a drink offering, and his life and blood is being offered as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And it's an offering, an exaltation of honor and praise. And that's this idea of he's been living for 30 years, giving his living sacrifice. Now he's going to his death, and he knows it, and he's offering his life as a living sacrifice to the Lord, or as a sweet offering to the Lord. And so then he says, and the time of his departure is drawing near. And so this word departure was anelusis. And we saw this anelusis was a beautiful word for the Christian's death. It was like being released from the burdens of this life and rising up and being with the Lord. It's being loosed from this life and being with the Lord. And I love that idea of departing this life. It's not death. It's just departing, being loosed, and going on to be with the Lord. And so this is standing bold. This departure is standing bold. It's immovable in front of him. He knows it's coming, and yet he is confident of where he's going. And so this is why he told Timothy in verse 5 to fulfill your ministry, because he knows he's going on to be with the Lord, and he says, you've got to take this, and now I'm handing my mantle off to you, and you've got to fulfill your ministry because I'm going off to be with the Lord. So as we learned then in verse 7, we saw Paul's faithful service to the Lord. And it was described as he has fought the good fight, he's finished the race, and he's kept the faith. He makes those three statements there. And as we saw, those three statements actually relate back to what he said in 2 Timothy 2 in the second chapter, describing the conduct of the Christian life, how we have to be a soldier. The Christian life is like being a soldier and an athlete and a farmer. And so we saw how this lined up perfectly with what Paul is saying in his life. He says, the soldier fights the good fight and pleases the one who enlisted him. The athlete finishes the race with discipline and receives the crown. And the hardworking farmer keeps the faith and is faithful to care for and tend the seed so that it produces a harvest. So that's this outline that Paul has already been given to Timothy. And he says, I've fulfilled this in my life. And so now that brings us to verse 8 that we're going to be studying today. And last week we laid the foundation for this verse, and we discussed the rewards of the faithful. And so these rewards were given, we know they're given to Christians who were faithful in this life, and they did exactly what Paul did, how they fought the good fight, and we strive and we struggle through this life, walking a life of holiness and sanctification. That's what fighting the good fight is walking this life of sanctification. We run the race and we press towards the prize of the high calling, and those who keep the faith and are faithful to maintain our trust in God and his calling on our life, and we're guarding the truth from any kind of perversion. So that's this idea of the rewards for the faithful. And he says, I'm rewarding those who have done these things. And so in short, as we learn from verse 8, is he says, we can sum that up. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race and I've kept the faith. We can sum that up to rewards are given to those who love his appearing. Because when you love his appearing, you do these things. You do exactly what Paul's doing. You give your entire life to his will, and you lay down your life so he can be exalted. That's the idea here. And so you do that because we love his appearing. And so these results, they're the rewards, a result of the motivation of our heart towards God. That's this whole thing. It's we're rewarded on our motivation and our faithfulness on loving Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And so I wanted to show you an example of Paul living this out. We see Paul writing this, but did he live this out? Well, of course, we all know he did. But let me show you an example of this because it's so fun reading this stuff. So let's go to Acts 20, and we're going to look at Acts 20. Let's go to 16 first. And so look at Acts 20, 16. So this is Paul, and he says in 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he's in a rush to get back to Jerusalem because he wants to be there for the day of Pentecost. Now go to 22. So he says, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me. So he's got a word from the Lord that he is being driven to Jerusalem, and he knows that this is the will of God to go to Jerusalem. And so he says, I'm going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. I'm not knowing the things that will happen, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Now think about this. He's hurrying to go to Jerusalem, and he knows that chains and tribulations await him. This is that drive to do the will of God. And he's going there because he was bound in the Spirit. He knows this is God calling him to Jerusalem. And then so go on, look at his mindset concerning this. Is he scared of this? No, look at 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. Right? He finished his race. That's what he said at the end. He finished his race. And this is what it looks like to finish your race with joy. Lay down your life and do the will of God, even if it means tribulations and persecutions and chains await you. Let none of those things move you, but move towards the will of God. And then look at what happens in chapter 21. His friends see this, and his friends are begging him not to go to Jerusalem. But look at his determination. So look at verse 12. He says, now when we heard these things, this is Luke talking amongst the people that were traveling with him. He says, now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. They say, you know, you're crazy. Why do you want to go to Jerusalem? You know that you're going to be arrested or if not killed if you go there. And then Paul says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not to only go to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So this is his will. He is driving and he's hurrying to go to this. And then he says, so then I love this with Luke. He says, so when he could not be persuaded, we cease saying the will of the Lord be done. So Paul was not being talked down. He's like, this is the will of God and I'm going to possibly my death, but I'm going because the will of God is leading me there. So what an amazing example of what we can follow here. So the rewards, that's what the rewards are based on, is this faithfulness that we see here. That's why Paul is confident that he will receive a reward, that he's going to receive the crown of righteousness, because he knows he gave his life. He gave everything he had, and he was faithful to the will of God. And so these rewards will determine the level of our service in his kingdom for all eternity. This is why it's so important that we do the will of God and we commit our lives to His will now, because it's going to set us up for all eternity, right? That's an amazing concept that we, though our struggles are here, they seem of little now, it doesn't even compare to the eternal weight of glory that's coming to us, right? That's what he's talking about. So those who were faithful in this life will be given greater responsibility in eternal life. So God gives you a little, and if you're faithful with that, he's given you much in eternity. So that's this whole idea. That's what these are, rewards. This isn't eternal life. This isn't our justification. This is something beyond that. You keep hearing me say eternal life with eternal glory, because these are the rewards. This is the rewards to the faithful. So these rewards are the opportunity to reign with Jesus and to be his bride in everlasting life. That's what I want. I want to reign with him. I want to be his bride, but not everyone is going to do that. It's only the faithful that are going to be doing that. So this is eternal life with eternal glory, as you've heard me say that. So today we're going to be looking at three questions. And we ended our lesson last week on this, and verse 8 answers these. What is the crown of righteousness? When will this reward be given? And who is it being given to? That's what we're going to be looking at today, and the verse 8 answers that. So let's read verse 8 again. Let me flip back over there. So verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I love that. He gets us in on this, right? This is so wonderful. So the crown of righteousness. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So what is this crown of righteousness? Let's lead into it. He says, finally, this word is loipos, and it means all that remains. And so what Paul's saying here is, he says, I've lived my life as a living sacrifice to God, and now I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and I've lived my life faithfully for him. So finally, all that remains is the impending judgment and the crown of righteousness that awaits me in everlasting life. That's this. He's done everything. Now he says, finally, all that remains is now living life with everlasting life with Jesus Christ. That is such a wonderful, that word analusis, departing, He's run his race. He's kept the faith. He's fought the fight. And now he's departing to be with the Lord. And he says, all that remains is my joy in heaven. Man, what a hope that we can have. That's what we should have whenever we read these verses. So now this word laid up, he says, there's laid up for me this crown of righteousness. So this word laid up is apokemai, and it comes from the word, it's a compound of apo, which means away from, and kemai, which means to lay in place. And so you put those together and it means to lay away or to be kept or to put away in a safe place. That's the idea. It's like putting something away in a safe place. And this is in the present tense. It's a present tense verb that's saying that it's being reserved presently. This is something that isn't necessarily been done in the past and stayed in the past. This is something that's actively being laid up as Paul and all of us live our lives. So God is holding and preserving and reserving this reward actively as we live this life. So the crown of righteousness is being reserved for me presently as I live my life now, and I will receive the reward in the future on that day. So that's the way we can look at this. So the crown of righteousness now. What is this crown of righteousness? The word crown is Stephanos. It's a victor's wreath. It's not a diadema. It's not a diadem, as we would say it in English. This isn't a ruling crown of authority. This is a victor's crown, as if somebody who won a race and is receiving a victor's reward. That's what this crown is. Not saying that this crown won't lead into something else, like those who have this crown have the opportunity to be reign and live and be with Jesus forever, but this crown is simply a victor's wreath. It's a laurel wreath twisted together, made of plants and leaves, and it's placed on the head of a victor. And so Paul has this in mind with the Isthmian Games, like the Olympic Games. So whenever they ran the race or they competed in these games, the winner, the champion, would receive this Stephanos crown. And so the victory would be crowned with honor by having a wreath placed on his head. So that's what we're promised. We're promised the crown of righteousness. Now, I want to show you something. I'm not going to go into too much detail, but this word order in the Greek is slightly unusual, and it's unusual enough that I want to point this out to you. Let me turn on my pen so I can write on the screen. Okay, so the way it's written in the Greek is ha tes dikaiosunes stephanos. And what that means, it literally, if you just look at it, it says the of righteousness crown. It doesn't actually say the crown of righteousness. What they do is they're putting this tes dikaiosunes in front of this stephanos. And it doesn't, so the thing about Greek is word order doesn't actually make a difference on your translation. What it does is it tells the Greek reader what the writer is emphasizing. So in this case, the Holy Spirit through Paul is emphasizing righteousness. And so it's not the crown that's the main concern, but it's the righteousness that the crown is representing. See, the crown is actually representing something here. And so the crown doesn't have righteousness, okay? It's representing righteousness. And so as with this word order, I found it was interesting because if you look at the sword of the Spirit and those things where they say sword of the Spirit or the breastplate of righteousness, it's all written like you would normally see. Here and in another place with Peter, which we're going to be reading, it's shown like this. And so it was different enough that I thought, this is what the Holy Spirit's doing. He wants us to emphasize and look at this righteousness. What is the crown? What's this victor's crown actually representing? And I think that's what we're seeing here. That's the idea of going into this, understanding what is the crown of righteousness. So what does it mean to be given the crown of righteousness? This is not imputed righteousness. This is not when we receive our righteousness. So our righteousness is imputed righteousness, and imputed righteousness is to be accounted righteousness. It's the transfer of Jesus's righteousness to us the moment we apprehend his grace by faith. That's justification. That's being born again, and that's what's called imputed righteousness. And so at this is the time whenever we're accounted righteous, and we call it justification. And the doctrine of justification is laid out perfectly in Romans 4 and 5. And so it says it was accounted to him as righteousness, and that's what being justified is. So this crown is not justification. We are not being made righteous at this time when we receive the crown of righteousness. So what's actually happening here? The crown isn't so much what it's doing to us, but again, what is it representing? It's representing something. It's a reward to the faithful. That's what this crown is representing. It's representing a reward. It's a symbol of victory. We pass through the Bema Seat judgment, which we're going to be talking about, and on the other side, there's a victory. There's a reward, and this reward is symbolized. This crown is symbolizing that reward. So that's what this is symbolizing. It's a crown. It's a victor's wreath that awards full access to righteousness. It's a representation that we are full partakers of his righteousness in his kingdom because we've passed through into eternal glory and we have the crown of righteousness, and that is representing full righteousness in us in his kingdom. It's a symbol of perfected righteousness, and it's the expression of perfected righteousness and the fullness of righteousness that's given to the faithful. So this is now we are walking into of being a full partaker of righteousness. So it's not that we are made righteous at this point. We are now enjoying full partaking of his perfect righteousness by walking in through the Bema Seat and into eternal life. So this is for the faithful. So even though we have imputed righteousness right now, and that grants us eternal life with Jesus forever, hallelujah, we have that now, there is still a yearning for this full partaker of perfected righteousness. And so Galatians 5:5 tells us that. It says, "We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Well, if there's a hope of righteousness, that means that there's something still yet to come concerning righteousness. Just because we've been accounted righteous doesn't mean we have full partaker of his perfect righteousness here on this earth. And that's what this crown is representing. This crown is representing a final partaker of his full righteousness, away from sin. See, all of us, we are living this life, we're accounted righteous, but we still live in the sinful world. There's sin all around us. We sin. We're not committed to sin, but we do sin. And so whenever we partake in righteousness, partake in the fullness of righteousness, there is no more sin. We are going to be living in his eternal kingdom without sin. See, that's what this crown of righteousness is resembling. It's demonstrating that. So Peter, I want to take you over to what Peter says now about the crown of glory, because I think this understanding how we obtain the crown of glory is also linked to how we obtain the crown of righteousness. And I think this will help. So go to 1 Peter 5:1. All right, 1 Peter 5:1. And we're going to be reading 1 Peter and a little bit into 2 Peter. Okay, so then he says, so he starts with verse 1, chapter 5, 1 Peter. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So right there, Peter knows that he's going to be a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. How does he know that? Well, he tells the people he's writing to here, this is how you know that you can be a partaker of this glory. You shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You follow the will of God on your life. You hold up our brothers and sisters in Christ. You become an elder to help in the will of God. That's what Peter's saying. He says, if you want to be a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, these are the things you do. And he says, and if you do these, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. When the chief shepherd appears, this is when you're going to receive that crown of glory because you've walked a faithful life. And so this is that other instance where crown of glory is actually written exactly the way it is in 4:8, where glory comes before Stephanus, and it's emphasizing glory. And I think that's exactly what this is. Now, the crown of glory and the crown of righteousness, are they the same crown? Are they different crowns? There's many conjectures on that. Are these just different symbols of those? And I don't have the answer to that. I think that they might be the same crown. They might be the same victor's reward, just going on into eternal glory, going on into eternal righteousness, but they're obtained the same way. That's what I want to show you, is the way you obtain the crown of glory is exactly the same way you obtain this crown of righteousness. So my conjecture is, if you were faithful and you receive a crown of righteousness, I think you're going to get a crown of glory too. That's my conjecture here. Okay, so then go on to verse 10, and he says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. See, I love that, because this starts telling us that there's something more than just eternal life. This is eternal life with eternal glory, because God called us into his glory by Christ Jesus. So if you want to partake of his eternal glory, these are the things you need to do. And so he says, this is how you obtain it. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So to be called into his eternal glory, we need to suffer. And I'm looking at that suffer as the struggle. This is the fight, the good fight. This is finishing the race. This is keeping the faith. This is struggling in this life against sin. And we're struggling in this life to walk his perfect will and in walking in sanctification. And after we have done that, then he will perfect us, establish you, and strengthen and settle you so that you can receive this crown of glory. Now going on, he goes into 2 Peter, and he's talking about the same thing. Go to 2 Peter verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, and his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, if you look at this, you may be partakers of the divine nature. He's talking to Christians. These are believers, but this is in the subjunctive mood, saying that there's a condition. We have to do something so we can be a partaker of the divine nature, so we can receive this crown of glory and walk in glory and eternal life. And what is it? He continues. He says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's the walk of sanctification. If you walk in sanctification and you're committed to his will and separating yourself from the sin of this life and doing what Paul says, I'm giving my entire life to the will of God, then that's when on that day we will receive and be a partaker of the divine nature. And then go on. He expands this more in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Three times he talks about doing something to obtain something. So he's talking about these rewards, obtaining this crown of glory, this reward of glory. He says, if you be even more diligent, that's spoudazo. We talked about that word in 2 Timothy. It's making a maximum effort. So if you make a maximum effort to make or commit your life to the call and making your election sure, for if you do these things, if you commit yourself to these things, you will never stumble. See how it's something that we need to be doing, walking a faithful life so that we will never stumble. And then he tells us this is the reward. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to look at these words carefully. It's not just that we get an entrance supplied to us into everlasting life. That is justification. That's living with him for all eternity. He says that you will receive, if you do these things, you will receive an entrance supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. My conjecture is that this abundant entrance is something more than just eternal life. It's eternal life with eternal glory. It's receiving the crown of glory. It's receiving this divine nature. It's being a partaker of this divine nature. It's being a partaker of the crown of righteousness. So I wanted to relate this in this crown of glory to the crown of righteousness, because I think you get these the same exact way. It's living a faithful life in Jesus Christ. So being a full partaker of perfected righteousness, this is the hope of righteousness, and it's being a partaker of the divine nature, it's obtaining perfected righteousness, and it's walking in eternal glory for all eternity. And this crown of righteousness it resembles that. It represents us walking in eternal glory, walking in perfected righteousness. So do you understand that? I think that's what this is symbolizing. So the crown of righteousness is the symbol of the fullness of God's righteousness in effect in our eternal lives. So we've got imputed righteousness now, and we are righteous, but there's one day that we will be crowned in righteousness. We'll have the victor's crown of righteousness, and that's the symbol of the fullness of God's righteousness that's in effect for all eternity. See, that's what this crown is giving us. So those who are partakers of the divine nature have been, and they've been crowned in perfect righteousness, then that's whenever we'll be given the right to rule in righteousness, because we are enjoying his perfect righteousness. We're given the right to rule in righteousness and the privilege of reigning in righteousness with the king for all eternity. See, this crown is a symbol of that perfect righteousness on our lives. So that answers the question, what is the crown of righteousness? It's the symbol of perfect righteousness. Now we need to know, the next question is, when will this be given to us? And who is giving this to us? Okay? So he says, in continuing in verse 8, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. So he tells us right there. So we can really just stop the study and say it's on that day. But no, when is that day, right? That's what we want to know. Okay, so in our study in verse 1 of chapter 4, we laid the groundwork on this, and we saw that we started talking about that day. What is it? When will we be receiving these rewards? When is the righteous judge rewarding us for our faithfulness? And so Paul makes this solemn charge to Timothy in verse 1 on the basis that Jesus is the righteous judge. So he is the one giving us this reward on that day, and Jesus is the righteous judge. And so all judgment has been given to Jesus by the Father, and we studied that back whenever we looked at verse 1. And so we know that Jesus is the perfect judge. He's the righteous judge. Because he sees all and he will never make a mistake. That's what we love about Jesus as the righteous judge, because he sees all. Remember Hebrews 4:12 says that, you know, the word of God is quick and powerful, and it will divide the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. So that's exactly why Jesus is the perfect judge, is because he knows all. See, right now, the judge doesn't know all in this life. Whenever you go to a court, the judge doesn't know who's right, who's guilty, who's not guilty. He has to take witnesses to testify, to, and he's got to make his own decision. That's not the case with God. God knows all. He's able to divide the soul and the spirit and knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when he judges accurately and perfectly, and that's why he's the righteous judge. Okay. So we'll give, the righteous judge will give us this crown of righteousness. So this will give is apodidomai, and it's another compound, and it uses apo, which again is away from, and didomai, which means to give. So you put that together, and this literally means to give away. And so this is used many times in the New Testament. This is a very common word. And all of which, if you look at all the times it's used, it's always used as a sense of payment for a service or to repay what was owed or some type of a reward. So that's how it's used. And so the idea here is that we are being rewarded for our faithfulness. Okay, so now I want to give you two verses out of the many that we see. I want to give you two verses of Jesus giving us this reward, and these are from his words. And so this is the righteous judge speaking, right? So let's see what he has to say about this. So let's go to Matthew 16:24, and then we're going to also jump to Revelation. Okay, so Matthew 16:24. He says, okay, so this is Jesus. Now, look, he starts off by saying, this is what I expect of my followers. This is why I'm leading into this, because so many times we read down to verse 27, but I want to read into it because it's exactly what we're talking about. So Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's what Paul was doing whenever he was hurrying to go to Jerusalem. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. There's no coincidence why he says that statement, but he precedes it by saying, deny yourself and give up your life and commit to me, and then I will reward all those according to their works. That's the reward of faithfulness. That's what he's talking about. And that reward, when he says, and then he will reward, it's the same word, apodidomai. So the same word. So then let's see Jesus say this something very similar in Revelation 22. Yeah, 22:12. So Revelation 22:12, last chapter of the Bible. So Revelation 22:12, Jesus talking again. He says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And how can he do this? Because he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he's the first and the last. He is the righteous judge, and so he is coming, and his reward is with him. Okay, Jesus is the righteous judge, and he is rewarding those who were faithful to him. So on that day, so he says he will reward those who are faithful on that day. So when is this day? Paul is specifically speaking of a time. There's a specific time that Paul knows that when this is coming, and he says, on that day, I will be given the crown of righteousness. Okay, so he says, he's already mentioned that day several times in just this second epistle. And so I want to show you, flip back over to 2 Timothy, and let's look at these times whenever he's mentioned that day specifically, and then we can kind of start formulating an understanding of when is this day. So 2 Timothy, he says it first in 2 Timothy 1:12, and he says in chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason I also suffer for these things. I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So he says, I've committed my life to him, and he's holding it, and he will keep me until that day. I think all these days that he's talking about in 2 Timothy, it's all the same day. That day is, so there's this thing where Paul is yearning and pushing and striving in this life, knowing and reaching for that day. Then go down to verse 18. He's talking about Onesiphorus, and he says, the Lord grant to him, Onesiphorus, that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. He might find mercy in the Lord. So this tells us that that day is a day of rewards. It's a day whenever Onesiphorus is going to be rewarded with mercy. So the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So obviously Onesiphorus was a faithful man. And he says the Lord will reward him in that day. And then go to 4:1. He doesn't say these words exactly, but he alludes to it. And so this is, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. This is the righteous judge, Jesus Christ. And when is he going to be doing this? At his appearing and his kingdom. Or whenever we looked at that Greek and we said, it's according to his appearing and according to his kingdom. So we know that now there is rewards given at his appearing. We just read that in Revelation and Matthew. When Jesus comes, he will be giving rewards on that day. And we know that day is in conjunction with his appearing. So now go to 1 Corinthians 3:12, and we can develop this a little bit further. 1 Corinthians 3:12, and I'm taking you through these steps because this is developing when that day is going to happen. So 1 Corinthians 3:12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear for the day, for that day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So that day now is a judgment. It's revealed by fire, and it's going to test each one's work, and it's going to give us a reward based on our work in this life. That sounds a lot like what he said in Revelation and Matthew, right? So on that day, there's a judgment, there's a reward from the righteous judge who will be given rewards. Now, final, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now he gives a name to what this judgment is. And so we can start calling it a certain name now after we read this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the bema of Christ. This is the bema seat judgment. We must all appear before the bema of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So this now, out of everything, you put all these verses together that we just read, that day is the day that the righteous judge will be judging us at his judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to be giving out rewards based on what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. So now this day has a name, and it's the bema seat judgment. This is the judgment that we will receive our rewards. So this day, our rewards that are given, this is the day that rewards are given to faithful Christians, and we can call it the bema seat judgment. So this bema, it's only for the righteous in Christ. There are no unbelievers at this judgment. It is strictly only for Christians, and it's the only judgment where rewards are given to the faithful. Okay, this is that Bema seat judgment. This is when rewards are given. And these rewards are displayed as we see, laurel wreaths of Stephanus crowns. So that's this Bema seat judgment. So now, when does this happen? Okay, that's good. I'm glad that's big. So when does this happen? This is an excellent, I think his name is Clarence Larkin. Excellent. He has a lot of really great charts and things like that. So I like, what's that? Illustrations, yeah. So this really lays it out nicely. And I want to show you something because this tells us when the Bema is happening. So specifically, it happens after the rapture. So you can see he's got the rapture right there. This is the time we're living in right now. This is the dispensation of grace. This is the church age. And so then he says, so then this is where it's happening. We got the rapture, and then the Bema happens after the rapture and before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so that's basically from here to here. And if you notice that during that time, after the rapture and before the second coming of Jesus Christ, is also the Great Tribulation. Now, the Great Tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel, and so we're not going to go into an eschatological discussion here, but this Bema lines up at the same time that the tribulation is happening on the earth. And now I want to show you something specific. So this is the judgment seat right here, from this point right here. So it lines up with the 70th week of Daniel, those seven years of tribulation, the great tribulation on this earth. Now, I want you all to know, this doesn't mean that faithful Christians won't ever have to endure tribulation. This is just the great tribulation that is the wrath of God poured out on sin. Okay? We will endure tribulation. Jesus says that. We just read 3:12. I mean, I've been giving you all kinds of verses. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, right? So just because we are getting raptured before the great tribulation doesn't mean we will never suffer tribulation in this life. In fact, you need to expect it. That's what this whole book has been about. The way America and the way this world is going, we need to expect tribulation in our life. But this here, praise God, we get rescued out of the great tribulation, which is God's wrath pouring out on the earth. So this is during that time. So we're in heaven when this Bema is going on, this Bema judgment. But I want to show you something that I think I find fascinating. And so this is in reading the scripture. If you notice that as soon as we are caught away at the rapture, we come up here and we enter into eternal life with Jesus, and we're up in heaven during that tribulation. Now, there's evidence of elders, Christians, having Stephanus crowns sitting around the throne in Revelation 4 and 5. So if you read Revelation 4, it tells us that the 24 elders are sitting around the throne of God, and they have Stephanus crowns on their head. Now they fall on their face, and they're worshiping God, and they cast those crowns down before Jesus in just honor and praise. But notice that they have Stephanus crowns. That's in Revelation 4. Then in Revelation 5, whenever the Lamb, Jesus Christ, starts peeling off and loosing the seals of the scroll, that begins the tribulation on this earth. So notice this, the elders who represent, the 24 elders represent the raptured saints, they have Stephanus crowns before the tribulation actually even starts. So for raptured saints, those of us who are faithful and we get caught away to be with him, we actually get judged right here. We get judged before the tribulation even starts.
I don't want to be any part of the tribulation.
We are not. If you are faithful and you are living this life in faithfulness, you will be raptured out before the great tribulation starts, and before those seals are opened, we pass through the Bema Seat judgment and we receive our crowns, and then we go and then we're in heaven for the remainder of the time until we come back with him at the second coming. But I think this is really interesting that the raptured saints receive their crowns before the tribulation even starts. Now, if you think about timing, it's praise God, right? the rapture does not trigger the tribulation. Many people think that the rapture happens and then immediately the tribulation starts. No, there's two things that actually happen. One thing in heaven that triggers the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, are the seals being loosened, that Jesus is loosening the seals on the scroll. That triggers the 70th week. And then on the earth, the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel that they can rebuild the temple and they can start having their sacrifices. That's also on the earth what triggers the 70th week. They're simultaneous. And so, and this is my thoughts, is that there's going to be some time between when we get caught up to be with Jesus, the world's not going to know what happened, and then there's this time before the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. I don't know if that's a year, 2 years, 6 months. It's probably something of a duration of time. I think things can happen pretty fast, but I think there's this time period on the earth that is from the time we get raptured to the time the tribulation actually starts. Honestly, whenever we go up to heaven, there is no time. We have to get that in our minds. We're outside of time once we go up there. So who knows what's actually happening? But we can't comprehend that. So it's really hard. But on a chart, I think this is where we receive our rewards of faithfulness. So now we're dialing this in. We know, you know, we know what the crown of righteousness is. We know who's giving it to us. And now we know exactly when we're getting it, right? And we know what to call it. So I think this is pretty fun. Okay, so let's talk about what the Bema is. All right, the Bema, it's an evaluation when rewards are given to the faithful and we're examined by fire of the dokimazo. All right, you've heard me talk about that, the dokimazo, being proven genuine. It's an examination to prove our genuineness. So go with me I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians 3:11 because I want to read the whole text here. We just read verses 12 and 13. Now I want to read 11 through 15. So 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, and this helps explain it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we build our works and everything we do on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear for the day. That day, now we know when that day is happening, the Bema Seat Judgment from the time of from after we get raptured to before the great tribulation, that day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test, will dokimazo, that's the word, dokimazo each one's work. It will prove each one's work genuine. That's what the Bema does. It proves our work, whether it was genuine or not. Of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he had built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Okay, that's where our reward comes from. If your work endures, if it's proven genuine, then you will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of rewards, not loss of salvation, loss of rewards. He will suffer loss of rewards, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So this Bema is not a judgment on sin. It's a judgment on our faithfulness, okay? It's like gold being refined in the fire. So just like that, our proven genuineness, our dokimion, is examined, and that which remains is rewarded. So we go through the fire of Bema, of this Bema Seat Judgment, and whatever comes out, our proven genuineness that was refined in the fire, what remains is what we actually get rewarded on. So that's why you keep hearing me talk about dokimion. It is so important because the dokimion that we build in this life, the proven genuineness of faithfulness, that's what will endure through the Bema Seat Judgment, and we're rewarded on what remains. Anything else just gets burned away. So only what was built on Jesus Christ will endure. That's the gold, silver, precious stones. That's the faithfulness that we have walking in his works. The wood, hay, and stubble, that those things burn. And that's the things that were done in this life that have no eternal value. So the Bema, it doesn't condemn us of the useful things that we've done. It doesn't you know, send us to hell. It has no bearing on that. It just burns them all away. thank you, Jesus, everything that we've done that is sinful and has been not built on Jesus Christ, we walk through the bema and it burns all that stuff away. We're not judged on that. We're not condemned on that, I should say. It just burns it all away and we walk through the bema purified as gold is refined in the fire. And so some people are going to walk through that bema and they're not going to even change, like Polycarp, right? We talked about him. It was a symbol of that where he was burned at the stake and he wasn't consumed and it was purified like gold was refined in the fire. Some people are going to come through that and they're not going to even change because they lived a life of faithfulness. Others who just lived in the world and they walk through the bema, we're not even going to recognize them because all that other stuff's going to burn away. And it's like, that's who you really were. All right. All that stuff just burns away. Thank God for that, right? So, but this is the difference, is everything that remains, we're rewarded on. And so that person that doesn't have anything remaining doesn't get the rewards of what we're talking about today. So that's the difference. Okay. So the things that endure through the fire, the faithfulness that we had in this life, that's being a useful vessel to the master. It's our proven genuineness that will endure through the fire and we're rewarded on those things. And what this bema does, it's the culmination of our sanctification. So we're justified, we're walking in sanctification now. The bema is the culmination of our sanctification and then we walk into glory. That's what this bema is doing. This is when we're honored with the rewards and we're prepared now to be his bride. If you were faithful. That's the idea of this bema. So this is what Paul was striving for. Paul's constantly seeking for this prize of the high calling, right? This is what we just read in Acts 20. He's constantly driven to be faithful to his master, being faithful, a faithful servant to Jesus Christ. So this is what Paul was striving for. He says, I press towards the prize of the high calling. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, he runs the race to obtain the crown and he disciplines his body. He walks in sanctification so that he isn't disqualified. That disqualified is a really great word. It's adokimos. It's the opposite of being proven genuine. So if you don't walk a life of sanctification in this life, you will be disqualified, meaning that you have no proven genuineness. So when you walk through the fire of the bema, nothing will be rewarded because nothing will endure. See, that's the idea of, so Paul is striving so that he doesn't become adokimos. He doesn't become opposite of proven genuine. He wants proven genuineness because that's what's going to sustain and endure and remain after we walk through this judgment. So this brings us to our final question of who will be given the crown of righteousness. So this is where we are. Who now is going to be given this reward? We've been talking a lot about it. It's the faithful, but who will be doing this? Paul answers this in his final statement. He says, to all who have loved his appearing. And that's it. That's really not complicated, but it is very, it's a full of discipline, faithfulness. It's a heart thing, just like Stephen said. It's faithfulness to him. It's not like we got to follow 600 rules and laws to try and earn our reward. This isn't the law. This is a heart of faithfulness. That's what he wants. He wants us working in his, being diligent in his faith, in being faithful to him. If you remember back in 2 Timothy 2:5, he says, with the analogy of the athlete, he says, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You won't receive the crown unless you compete according to the rules. And whenever we studied that verse, we said that the rules were discipline and faithfulness. And then now we can say from verse 8 that discipline and faithfulness can be summed up in to have loved his appearing. If you love his appearing, you will be disciplined and faithful and give your life for Jesus Christ. It's strictly a matter of the heart. That's what we're judged on, is our faithfulness to him. So he says, and not to me only, but all those who have loved his appearing. So this word have loved his appearing, it's the word love is agapeo, and it's the verb of agape, which is, we all know what agape love is. It's godly, unconditional love. That's this. So we have to love his appearing with the same love that he bestowed on us. When did we get that love? When we became born again. Romans 5:5, the love of God was poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Only Christians can truly agapeo his appearing. So that's what we're talking about. Now, just because you love, just because you have the love of God inside of you doesn't necessarily mean that you will love his appearing. See, there's plenty of Christians that have the love of God bestowed on them because they have been reborn. They have a new spirit. The Spirit of God has come in them, and they're a new creation. But they're too wrapped up in the world. They're wrapped up in the affairs of this life. And if you're wrapped up in the affairs of this life, unfortunately, there's many Christians that could care less about his appearing. They're too involved with their own life. They're too involved with what can I get? And they're not looking towards his appearing. And those are the people that they won't burn in hell, right? They're not losing their salvation, but they got to be careful because they're forfeiting their inheritance. They won't be caught up to be with Jesus at the rapture, and they will not have any rewards for all eternity. So they won't go to hell, but I don't want just that. I want eternal life with eternal glory. That's what I'm talking about. I don't want just eternal life. I want the glory, the righteousness, full partaker. I want it to be of the divine nature, and this is how you do it. So I'm going to go through this quick because we're running out of time, but the tense of this word, just notice the tense, have loved. This isn't will love. This is those who have loved his appearing. This isn't something you can do at the, you know, after Jesus comes. You can't love him after that. This is a reward to those who have loved, not will love. This is the decision right now that we have to make in this life, and we're rewarded on the faithful decisions in this life. So we have to remember that. His appearing. So what is this word appearing? It's epiphaneia. We studied this word in 4:1, and it's a compound of two words, and it means to shine upon. That's this word. His appearing is when he shines upon, when he shines his light upon us. So Jesus' epiphaneia is when he has shined his light upon men. So whenever you do a word study and you look at kind of all the variations of epiphaneia, and there's several of them, phanero is where this comes from, epiphaneia, there's actually four appearances of Jesus Christ. And so I want to just go through these quickly. First appearance was his incarnation, and all these use the word epiphaneia. At his incarnation, remember, he the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He shined his light upon men. That's the epiphaneia. He shined and appeared to the entire world, and he was crucified and brought us life through his resurrection. That's his first appearing. The second one is a very small one, but it's after the resurrection for 40 days. Remember, after he was resurrected, then he came back in his glorified body, and he was here on this earth for 40 days, and he appeared to those who loved him for 40 days. That's another epiphaneia. Now then in the future, those have already happened. Now in the future, we see the rapture is another epiphaneia. It's a showing, an appearance to those who love him. And then finally, the fourth one will be his second coming, when he defeats the Antichrist and comes at his second coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 tells us that in the brightness of his coming, that brightness of his coming is epiphaneia. It's when he shines his light upon the world, that's when he defeats the Antichrist. That is an awesome thinking of when he shines his light upon the world, that's when it's done, and he reigns as king at that point. So the question is, which appearing are we to have loved? There's four of them that we can choose from. Which one is Paul actually talking about that we need to have loved his appearing? I think whenever we read verse 8, most of us think of his future coming, and I think most of us think of the rapture. And we're not wrong to think this, because in Titus he says, our blessed hope is the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Epiphaneia, that's the same word. So that is the rapture, that our blessed hope is when he comes and he catches us away. But go with me to Titus 2:11, because when you read the whole text, you actually find something that I think will give us some enlightenment. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, epiphaneia, to all men. This is in his incarnation. So the grace of God that brings salvation, this was whenever he came the first time and he appeared to all men the first time. And then this is justification, sanctification, and glorification all wrapped up in these verses. The first time was our justification. Now he comes in and he teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's sanctification, right? Now, 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for his own special people who are zealous for good works. So I would conjecture here that it's not just his future coming that we need to be in love with. More importantly, it's his first coming that we need to be in love with. Have loved his first appearing. And then, because this is the time when we have loved his first epiphaneia, that's when he conquered death. He paid the price for our sins. He rose from the dead to bring us life. This is what we need to be focusing on. But then notice, whenever you look to the cross, you always look to his second coming. You always look to the rapture. So we first look to Jesus and what he did for us that we could have eternal life. And then immediately that turns our focus on, when are you coming back to catch me so I can live that out in all eternity? So that's, I think, what Paul's saying. Paul says, look to Jesus at the cross, have loved his first appearing, and then focus on his second appearing when he will be coming, right? Hebrews 9:26, go there with me, because this has the same thing. Hebrews 9:26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared, epiphaneia, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the first coming, whenever he sacrificed himself and he put away sin. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from salvation, or apart from sin, for salvation. Look at that. That's exactly what Paul's saying in Hebrews here, is that he came the first time to put away sin and by the sacrifice of himself. Now then, we believe in that, we love that, and then he will appear a second time for those who eagerly are waiting for him. See, but it all goes back to the cross. You can't look at the rapture before you look at the cross. You always have to go to the cross, and then that points you to the rapture. That's what Paul's talking about. We can never lose focus of the cross. When you look at the cross, you see the future that he bought and paid for by his own blood. This is why Paul says we preach Christ and him crucified, because it all points to him. You have to believe and love his crucifixion, what he died and paid the price for. Whenever you look at Hebrews 12:1-2, he says, Paul tells us to run the race with endurance. Well, how does he tell us to run this race? He says to focus on Jesus, but look at what part of Jesus we're supposed to be focusing on. Focusing on Jesus, who endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He tells us, focus on Jesus and what he did on the cross, and that will always make you eagerly wait for him when he's coming back. This is why we get a glimpse of this in heaven at the 24 elders in Revelation 5, whenever all 24 elders, the representation of the raptured church, are sitting around and they're worshiping our Savior. What do they see at the throne? Do they see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do they see this almighty God? Of course they see that, but what do they actually describe him as? The lamb slain. The 24 elders are worshiping and they see the lamb slain. Even up in heaven, it goes back to the cross. We will never lose focus of the cross. Even in heaven, when we're worshiping our Savior, it always goes back to the cross. I think for all eternity, we're never going to forget the cross. That's why he's presented as the lamb slain. He could have been presented as all these great and wonderful things, but he chose to present himself as the lamb slain. He said, the 24 elders say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for you were worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. They focus on the cross. They focus on the fact that he was the lamb slain. And then they look to the future and they say, because of that, your blood brought us out and it made us kings and priests, and we will reign with you for all eternity. That's what we're doing. We're looking at the cross and then we see what he's given to us. Jesus, whenever he said this in John 14:2, he said the same thing. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. He's saying the same thing. This place that he's preparing, I believe, was himself. We're supposed to be abiding in him. He's preparing himself. How did he prepare it? He went to the cross. He prepared his body by going to the cross. That was the place that he was going to. He was going to this place to prepare himself. And then look at this promise. Then I will come again and receive you to myself. Same thing. Look to the cross, and then we look to his coming. So this answers the three questions that we had. What is the crown of righteousness? In summary here, it's the symbol of becoming a full partaker of his perfected righteousness in his kingdom for all eternity. That's what the crown of righteousness symbolizes. Number two, when will this reward be given? We know it's given on that day at the Bema Seat Judgment, immediately after the rapture and before the great tribulation. And who will this be given to? To all who have loved his appearing, to those who have loved his first appearing and his work on the cross. And now, because of the cross, we can love and eagerly wait for his glorious appearing in the future to be with him forever. So I want to go through, and I just want to reread verse 8 with kind of our what we've learned today. So he says, finally, all that remains is that which is reserved and laid away for me in heaven. The victor's crown of righteousness, a symbol of perfected righteousness granted to the faithful in Christ, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day at the Bema Seat Judgment. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing, to those who have loved his first appearing when he put away sin and abolished death by the sacrifice of himself. And now we too are watchful for his glorious appearing when he will come to catch us away to himself into eternal life with eternal glory. Right? Praise God. Hallelujah. Right? All right. Let's wrap up with prayer. Thank you so much, Father, for giving us this promise, that we have a promise that one day you will return, but only to those who have loved the work that you did for us on the cross, that you are the lamb slain, that you bought and paid for our redemption and our eternal life. And you did that because you love us so much. Father, we love you and we love that appearing. We love that you did that for us. And we live a faithful, sanctified life for you in hopes and of that glorious return that you promised to us, so that on that day you will reward us for the faithfulness. And not even our works, but your works that you've bestowed on us, and we were faithful to walk in them. Father, to you we give all the glory and honor and praise for everything, and we look and we yearn for that perfect righteousness that one day we can be with you in all eternity, reigning and ruling and being with you. In the name of Jesus, amen.